I think we need to add another verse to that. So stiff we can't get down and up again. I was watching. Well, we're still interviewing Moses. Dear help him. But he has a lot to tell us, hasn't he? And there's a lot that we can learn from him as we think about the questions we would ask if we could. And there are many questions that we would like to ask, especially Moses, what was it like to keep believing when surrounded by unbelief? I think that must have been a tough one. You know, sometimes even in the household of faith, even in people of God, it can be hard to keep believing and expecting great things, and you get negativity. And Moses had that, most certainly. And that wasn't going to be the end, although we looked at that some time ago. That's going to be a feature of his life and as his walk with the people of God. And Moses, what was it like to begin again? There were times when he had had a big change in his life, a big upheaval, out of his comfort zone, and all kinds of things happened. And then when he thought everything was going okay, then again happened. And that'll be us. There'll be many times when we will have to begin again. And it may be a relocation, it may be a change in our life with regard to the change in our family situation, and we have to begin again. But I like the idea that we could ask Moses, what was it like to be still while under immense pressure? And it was immense pressure. They were up against it. And yet there came those words, that command, be still. He was able to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Well, I want us to think about another question we might ask him, and it's, Moses, what was it like to depend on God's unique provision? They're on the move again. We finished off there speaking about Mara and about Elam. And they would love to, I'm sure, to have stayed at Elam. Palm trees and pools of water. But they had to keep on the move. Of course, they were being directed, if you remember back to Sukkot, there was the first mention of the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And that was going to be the way they would know when to move and when to stay. And they were going to be led by that throughout the 40 years. And you'll find that over and over again, mentions made, whether it's in the Psalms or whether it's in the New Testament, coming back to their wilderness journeys, mention is made over and over and over again. They were under the cloud and they were under the fire. And that was how they were led. So they're on the move again. In fact, we're reading Psalm 78, that very fact from verse 13. God divided the sea and caused them to pass through. He made the water stand on a heap. In the daytime, he led them with a cloud, and all night with the light of a fire. So Exodus 16 is where we're at. And verse 1 says, and they took their journey from Elam, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came into the wilderness of Zin, which is between Elam and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And do you know what stood out to me as I read that verse? Which is between. So they made their journey. They're still in the wilderness. But it's the wilderness that is between the well-watered, lovely, refreshing place called Elam. And they hadn't yet got to Sinai. They were in this in-between place. So a lot has happened since Passover night, as we mentioned at the end of our message last week. This is all in the space of 1 month. Remember Passover on the 14th day of the first month, they were to kill the lamb. And here we find the 15th day of the second month. So a lot has happened. It's been a real roller coaster ride for them. And there are times in our lives when that is so. There are times when life just seems to plod along. And then we go through a period where it's one thing after the other. And they're not in Canaan yet. They don't even know yet what's going to happen at Sinai. Remember, this is a history. And we can see there the reference, which is between Elam and Sinai. But Sinai doesn't mean anything to them yet. They haven't got there yet. They're in this in-between place. You know, on first acquaintance, people often ask me about my marital status. You'd hardly believe it. And my answer, my stock answer is, I'm between relationships. Now that gets them thinking. I know what you're thinking. It's improbability softened by hope. But there we are. Between. And Moses was in that between place. There'd be many milestones for Moses, but we've gone through all of those, haven't we? And I'll not go over them again. But there have also been a lot of milestones for the children of Israel. And again, so many of them happened in a short space of time. They had the bondage of Egypt, and then they had that great deliverance from Egypt. Then we think of what happened at Sukkot as they faced the Red Sea. Then we think of them crossing the Red Sea. Then we think of Mara. Then we think of Elam. And now they're in the wilderness. There have been all those, any one of those we could have said was a milestone in their life. I wonder, can you think of milestones in your life? Salvation, what a milestone. I hope we've all passed that one. Maybe changing school. It certainly was a milestone for me. I'm not that old that I can't remember that. I remember that clearly, changing school. And the whole breakup of all the folks you'd known at your old school. And who would you know in this one? And so on. University. Maybe baptism has been a milestone for you, and maybe not for some. Or leaving home for whatever reason. Career. Beginning a relationship, which might lead then to marriage. That's a big milestone, isn't it? Not many nods, but there you go. And then comes parenthood for many. That's a milestone. Or career change. Or maybe even illness. Retirement. And perhaps bereavement. Loneliness. And death's going to be a big milestone, isn't it? But it's still only a milestone because what's following that? Glory. So there will be many, many milestones in our lives. And there'll be many times between those milestones. If you're plodding along through your wilderness today, if that's how life feels for you, just, I'm dry. I'm in a place where nothing seems to be happening. I'm in a place where it seems hard. All the time it's hard, just hard. Well, you can take courage today that you're just between milestones. Or you can do this. You can turn the wilderness into a milestone. How about that? You could turn your wilderness into a milestone so that it counts, so that you will look back not so much on the events before and after, but on the wilderness experience itself and say, do you know, that was a milestone in my life. Verse 2 of Exodus 16. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For you brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Now remember, this was all directed at Moses and Aaron at this stage. But Moses is walking step by step too, you know. And any revelation that Moses had up to this point was also revelation that the children of Israel knew. For example, Exodus chapter 6 from verse 6. God says, wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, I will rid you of their bondage, I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments, I will take you to me for a people, I will be to you a God, ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you into the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you, a heritage. I am the Lord. Moses is walking step by step. He's trusting the Lord, but he's also believing what God said in that promise. And he had every right to believe it. Why? Because God had literally fulfilled the first bit of that. He said, I will bring you out mightily and powerfully from under the hand of the Egyptians. And there was absolutely no denying that God had done that as he said. And Moses, step by step, was believing that God then will definitely keep the next bit, which just hadn't happened yet. I will bring you into the land that I promised. I will give you that land. Because you remember when they got into the land, there's a wee problem. There were squatters in it. And I will give you it for a heritage. So here was something yet future. But there's every reason to believe in it. Why? Because God had literally fulfilled the first part of it and the bit that was already promised. And we today have every reason to hope that any promises God makes and any prophecies he makes, that he will literally fulfill them as he has done in the past. Praise his name. So Moses believed and the people didn't. So he's still surrounded by unbelief. In spite of the fact that God had already literally fulfilled his promises to the Israelites in ways that surpassed their wildest imaginations, they, on the other hand, refused to believe. They didn't believe that God would keep his word. That's the problem with this murmuring that you hear about. That's the problem with it, this grumbling and complaining. It's rooted in unbelief. And as we in our studies in Hebrews over and over and over again emphasize it, because it's emphasized there, they didn't enter into the rest because of unbelief. How did they grieve the Lord? Their unbelief. Let's not be unbelieving believers today. Because sometimes I think we wrongly adopt that name of a believer, and we believe in very little. Well, we believe in stuff, but do we believe God? That's a different thing, isn't it? So at every possible opportunity, it would seem, and we'll discover this as we go through this, we're taking our time, as you can see, at every possible opportunity, they think the worst. But more than that, in doing so, they are forgetting God's word. At every possible opportunity, they fly off the handle. They have a hissy fit. They throw the toys out of the pram. But the saddest thing is their failure to remember God's word. And God's word is that he declared that he would take them to him for a people, as much as he said, I'll take them into the land and give it to them. He also said, I will take you to me for a people. Do you know what that tells me? He has promised that he would be to them their God, as much as they would be his people. And he's committing himself to the care of them. And that's another thing they're denying here. Do you believe God cares about you? But do you really? Or do your actions display that you doubt that God cares for you? I thank the Lord he cares for me. He's shown me love, mercy, grace. Me. But I thank him for it. And I believe that. That he is to me what he says he would be to me. He is my Father. But they murmured, they grumbled, they complained. And fair enough, and in the initial sense of that, you can understand their panic perhaps. But they go far too far. And they're really accusing God of not keeping his word. You have brought us forth into this wilderness, they say to Moses, to kill us. That wasn't what God said. Worse still, would to God that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat beside the flesh pots and when we did eat bread to the full. In other words, they're saying it would have been better if all those times God sent those judgments, those plagues that affected Egypt but didn't affect them, it would have been better if God had let them experience all of that as well. That's what they were saying. not some statement. Do you know what else we have? We have a long-suffering God. Because what they're doing goes well beyond what we normally understand as complaining whenever they say such things and throw such things in the face of God's servants and ultimately in the face of God. And it is in the face of God because there's an interesting detail in Moses' speech to the people, Exodus 16 and 7. In the morning, you'll see the glory of the Lord. But then it also says this, he hears your murmurings against the Lord. And verse 8 of Exodus 16, the Lord heareth your murmurings, which you murmur against him. Remember, they were murmuring really to Moses and Aaron, but God sees it differently. And Exodus 16:9, and Moses spake unto Aaron, saying, say unto all the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he hath heard your murmurings. And verse 12, I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak unto them. What's the Lord saying to Moses? Moses, they may be grumbling at you and at Aaron, but they're really complaining about me. Moses, you need to hear from heaven. Here's a little word for the servants of God who are having to deal with such things. And Moses hears from heaven. That's wonderful. Verse 4 of Exodus 16. Then said the Lord unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. Do you see the importance again of the word of God coming through here? And even though in what they have said, they have disbelieved God's word, they've challenged what he has said, they've twisted the whole thing around, they've believed the opposite of what he claims, he is still long-suffering and he says, I'm going to do this in mercy, in love, in care, in grace, I'm going to feed them. And I'm going to see. Is there somebody here and you feel the Lord, but you feel you're in a second chance? Well, take it. Don't feel the second time. If God has given you an opportunity to glorify him where you once failed him, grab it with both hands. Don't be like the children of Israel. Here we have it in black and white, what we've been suggesting all along, that all of these steps and stops and milestones with God, as we walk with God, God is testing us. If we forget that, life will never make sense. God is testing us. But what's he doing that for? He's doing that so that we might shine for him. And the devil hates that. So he's glorified therein. And if we shine for him, we're also encouraging others around us. And not only that, I believe that that's what we will find when we get to the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, the place of reward. It will not be for how many massive crowds of people we got around us, how many books we sold and all these things. It will be the tests we passed. That's when the rewards will come. Isn't it interesting in that verse 4, the Lord says unto Moses, and it is in the original, I will rain bread from heaven for you. And then he says, and the people. Now, do you see the distinction there? He's talking to Moses, and he says, I will rain bread from heaven for you. And then he says, and the people. Moses, they're grumbling against you. They're looking at you. I am going to do this as much for you as for them. I like that. Because Moses was up against it again. Remember we said they were pounding on his door. And he says, I'm going to do this as much for you as for them. Moses, you have passed the tests where others haven't. Don't be discouraged. I'm going to look after you. And in so doing, I'm going to bless them, but I'm going to be testing them. Make sure we personally, friends, pass the tests and not get too concerned about who around us does or doesn't. Make sure we pass the tests. God is long-suffering. He's kind. So we lovingly treat the children of Israel as his people because he said he would and because he keeps his side of covenants. But in blessing them with this heavenly bread, he's also going to be proving them. And the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day that I may prove them. Do you notice that? It doesn't say you. The people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, and I will prove them. Well, bread from heaven. Let's read over a wee bit in the same chapter, verse 11. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak unto them, saying, at even, at night, ye shall eat flesh, and in the morning ye shall be filled with bread, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God. And it came to pass that at even quails came up. That's little birds. And people are still eating them today, and quail's eggs is a great delicacy. But the Lord was able to just feed a whole nation with them in one swoop. That's how great our God is. Quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay around about the host. And when the dew that lay was gone up or evaporated, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoar frost, or white frost on the ground. When the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, it's manna, for they wist not what it was. Moses said unto them, this is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. Gather of it every man according to his eating, an omer for every man according to the number of your persons. Take ye every man for them which are in his tents. And the children of Israel did so, and gathered some more and some less. And when they did meet it with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating. And Moses said, let no man leave of it till the morning. Verse 22. And it came to pass that on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for one man. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses, and he said unto them, this is that which the Lord has said. Tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Bake that which ye will bake today, seed that which ye will seed, and that which remaineth over, lay it up for you to be kept until the morning. And they laid it up till the morning as Moses bade, and it did not stink, neither was there any worm therein. And Moses said, eat that today, for today is a Sabbath unto the Lord. Today ye shall not find it in the field. 6 days shall ye gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, in it there shall be none. So, in verse 31 of that chapter, we read something else. And the house of Israel called the name thereof manna. It was like coriander seed white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. The word manna in Hebrew means, what is it? 1970s, a new snack came out called Wotsits. And we never thought much about the name, did we really? We just enjoyed the wee corn puffs. But it's a similar thing. And how a name catches on. Wotsits. And that's exactly what was the idea here. What is it? And I suppose as we think about that and think about walking with God and the wilderness journey and what we might learn, what does the manna suggest to us? As a young Christian attending youth rallies and youth meetings, I remember we had plenty of good advice. And one phrase I can remember being used a lot was in connection with having a quiet time. And people would sometimes say, gather your manna every morning. And there's even a song I can recall, get up and gather the manna, get down to the word of God. So there were many people, and in their mind there was the idea that the manna was like the word of God. And of course when we think about that, it's just not that perfect a type or an example. maybe a wee lesson for us for over-spiritualizing just everything we see. Because there are a few problems. Don't gather it on the Sabbath day, for example. And if that's the word of God, that would be an odd thing, wouldn't it? Especially as some people who are Christians, the only time they do gather the manna is the Lord's day when they come to church and get it reached to them, sadly. Then, of course, if it was kept over in the weeknights, it rotted, it stank, and so on. Of course, that wouldn't be an idea of the Word of God, which has that purifying effect, doesn't it? And we're encouraged to keep it. Keep it in our hearts. Thy word have I hid in my heart, and I might not sin against thee. And then something else, of course, whenever it came to the objects in the Ark of the Covenant, you had a pot of manna eventually placed in there. But you already had the tables of the law, which represented the word of God. So there would never be a duplicate in that sense. You also had the rod that budded. And the tables of the law were God's word. The rod that budded, God's power. But the pot of manna was there for another reason. This is what I want us to get, and it has to do with our question for Moses. It's God's provision. God's provision. Moses, what was it like to depend on God's unique provision? Well, needs tell us about ourselves, don't they? They remind you and me that we are not God, because we have needs. Our God has no needs. Remember when we looked at the I Am? And that was something Moses, I'm sure, reflected on at the burning bush. God said, I Am. It's the I Am who's sending you. It's the one who has no needs who's going to be able to supply all your needs. And it's the same right today. Are we self-sufficient or are we God-dependent? Do we even think about that? Because I think of Jesus when he left glory, and as God, he came and he took the form of a man. He became fully man. And as he walked around, he gave us a great example, and that was, although he's God the Son, he was fully dependent on God. He only spoke the words that God gave him to speak. He always pleased the Father. He got up a great while before dawn to pray, to call upon God. This is God the Son. And yet we can think we can do it without that dependence, that level of dependence. Do you know, whenever we've tried everything else, that's when we try God. And that's not relying and depending completely and solely on God's unique provision. Remember, God says that I may prove them. We read in Deuteronomy 8 from verse 2, and thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee. Well, Jesus humbled himself. To prove thee, to know what was in thy heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or not. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee to know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word. Do you get the connection? That proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. God said he would get them not only out, but he would get them in. And part of that was the fact that he had committed himself to provide for them. Even when there was no hope around them of them providing for themselves, when they were at the end of themselves, then they would see him in all his greatness providing for them. In other words, they were going to live by the word of God, but manna would be part of that. Do you get it? They didn't trust him. There would really never be a case for murmuring against God if only they trusted his word. We've all got needs, haven't we? They had needs for water before this, and they found water, no doubt by the leading of Moses. But it was unpalatable, it was not safe to drink, but God met their need. And now they have more needs. Well, you know what that teaches me? They've had needs, they're met. More needs, they're met. It tells me this, we will always be in need. In fact, it's a dangerous place to feel that we aren't. And Jesus exposes that to the church at Laodicea in Revelation between chapters 2 and 4. Your interesting reading there. The letters of the Lord to the assemblies. And the Laodiceans said, we have need of nothing. How wrong. May we never get to that stage. We've need of nothing. You're poor, miserable, naked, and blind. Corrie ten Boom asks the question, is God your spare wheel or your steering wheel? You know the way you only go for the spare wheel when you need it? Whereas the steering wheel all the time. And that involves humility. That whole multitude were in need. Regardless of rank or reputation or role within the nation, they were all in need together. Moses and them. And I think that's the times whenever we can look back and trace movements of God, awakenings, revivals. That's when the preachers and the people realize their need. They realize their need. And they start to call upon God. And that's whenever God loves to come in. Why? Because he's been given his place. Perhaps as the Lord looks on the church in the UK, in the Western world today, he's grieving as he sees us go on in our own way, in our own steam, in our own efforts, with our own ideas, with our own notions, with our own agenda, with our own constitutions. It's all ours. And he would just love us to get to that humble place where we realize we can't do this. We need you. Attendance at prayer meetings is a symbol that we don't really need God, or else the place would be packed, wouldn't it? We probably wouldn't have any other meeting. We would just have prayer meetings. If we really and truly realized how much we need God and how much our community needs God and our families need God and our nation needs God, we would shut for repairs, wouldn't we? And what would be the repairs? Pray. You see, are we daily determined to depend on God's provision? Or does God sometimes have to drive us to depend on his provision? I think it's usually the latter, isn't it? It was a time of testing and proving. And in the meantime, they had a real hunger, and God realized that he had something to do. He had a plan. He had a solution. He always does. And it was manna. You talk about wonder diets today and wonder foods. Well, there was the first wonder food, manna. It's hard for us to truly visualize that, and every commentator has their own notion and idea of what it was, but we know this much, it was good. And it had everything they needed. Protein, carbs, fats, sugar, salts, all in the right balance. It was there. Because God made it, and God does things well, you know. And it came down from heaven, and that's important, because it could only be God. And I love it when you read a book, or you read someone's story, or you hear someone's testimony, and events happen that are beyond coincidence. And you know what you can only say at the end of what you've heard? It could only be God. Because man couldn't have done it. He couldn't have brought these things together. Couldn't have worked it out. But God made these things happen, and it could only be God. And that's our God. This is true of manna. They couldn't cultivate crops. They were in a wilderness. They couldn't trade or barter to the extent that that whole nation could be consistently fed. And the situation with their animals was as volatile as with themselves in the wilderness. They needed a unique miracle, and God was able to do it, and God gave it to them. They couldn't make sense of the situation, and we don't always make sense of things. We don't always make sense of what God's doing. But just at the right time, the miracle comes. The provision comes. And we wonder why we didn't depend sooner. Why we doubted. God's way, you see, for them was the wilderness. Just as much as God's manna was also God's way. If you're in a wilderness experience, can I encourage you today, trust God to provide for you what you need. And the sad thing is, they look back to the flesh pots of Egypt. And Egypt, as we've mentioned before in typology, is a picture of the world. And here they even use the word flesh, flesh pots of the world. What they were saying was, we'd rather have the world's methods simply because we know that. We'd rather have the world's answers, the world's satisfaction. May we as churches never ever settle for that. The world's methods, the world's answers, the world's satisfaction. Because God always has something infinitely better for us if we'll only trust him. You see, manna leaves no room for the flesh. That's the wonder of it. All they had to do was go out and lift it. They couldn't boast. But they still had the responsibility to go and collect it. Picture of grace. And they distrusted God. And some of them even disobeyed the commands regarding the manna. They weren't to keep it overnight. It would rot, it would stink. Guess what? Some of them thought they knew better. They kept it overnight, and lo and behold, it rotted, it stank. Others decided, I'm going to go out. They're that greedy. I'm going to go out just on the Sabbath day and see if there's any. And they went out, and there was none. But they went out. The stubbornness and disobedience of those. God had given his word. God's servant had faithfully passed on that word. And we ask Moses the question again, what was it like to depend on God's unique provision and be surrounded by people who were determined to call it into question at every turn? Moses, you mightn't have much company as you walk closely with the Lord and depend entirely on him. Well, where did the manna come from? It was bread from heaven. Where's heaven? In a two-letter word. Up. Right? Where did they look then for the answer, for the provision, for the supply, for their needs being met? They looked up. Do you know what tells me something more wonderful? And it's the words of Jesus in John chapter 6 from verse 48. He says, I am the bread of life. And here's the interesting connection. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, speaking of himself, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. And if a man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread which I will give him is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Oh, the scope of this. I am the bread come down from heaven. So, just as they looked up, just as they look to God's unique provision in the wilderness, we are to look to God's unique provision in Jesus. In every way, salvation, life, eternal life, life now, abundant life, and life forever. And it's all in Jesus. God cares. How do we know? Jesus. God loves us. How do we know? Jesus. God meets our needs. How do we know? Jesus. He came to reveal the Father unto us. You know, they're only to gather in the morning, but not in the middle of the day. It would melt in the heat of the day. He knows our frame. The responsibility was to gather it. But you see, if we have been depending on God and we have been before the Lord, and we are walking with the Lord, and we are obeying the Lord, and we are trusting in Him, and we are relying on Him and Him alone. Do you see, when the heat of the day comes, that will carry us through. That'll carry us through. What that experience at Elim should have carried them through. And even in the wilderness, the fact that God cares should carry you and me through. How long did this last? Fortnight, a week, year? 40 years. You know when it stopped? When they were in Canaan and had settled and were able to gather the first harvest from the land in Canaan. In Joshua 5 and 12, the manna ceased. They weren't left in limbo. They were in between. And we can make that in between place a place where we can say, you prepare a table before me, even in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil. Cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and the best is yet, because I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. May the Lord bless these thoughts to your hearts for His name's sake.